All right, good morning. I'm excited to be here this morning. It's a good day to be meeting together to worship and to learn more about Christ and His will for us. I've already enjoyed the Bible study. So I'd like to talk this morning about hope. We look around the world today and we see a lot of hopeless situations, both close to us and in the world at large. We see sickness, we hear of deaths, maybe we even have somebody that we know that's very close to us that passes away. We have friends, we have family that lose the faith and walk away from God. These situations seem hopeless. At work, I just hear a lot of complaining, bitterness, of bringing up past hurts and past people that have hurt them, and just so much brokenness in this world. This morning I woke up, and at some point this morning I checked the news briefly, which isn't necessarily a good thing to do on a Sunday morning especially, but it looks like this peace talks in Iran aren't going so well, and so I don't know if there's going to be more war. I don't know what will happen with that, but there's just constantly wars and rumors of wars, as the Bible says, will happen. And we look around and we think the world seems hopeless. But I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read a few verses out of there. So I think that from a Christian perspective, we should have a different perspective than that. And I think Peter calls us to a high standard here. Peter also lived in the middle of a broken world. His world wasn't that much different than ours. It was a very different time period, and there's a lot of differences. But I think he would have looked around him and said the same thing. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of hopeless situations. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, I'm going to read to verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the question I want to ask you all this morning is, are you filled with living hope? Are you filled with inexpressible joy? And what, if we are, or if we should be, what are we hoping in? What was Peter hoping in? What was he putting his hope in? Later in the same letter that Peter writes, he says that we should know what is the reason for the hope that is in us. And that's the title I want to give my message this morning, The Reason for Our Hope. So what is biblical hope? Of course, we know what we use the word hope often, and often we use it in a way when we're talking about the future, and we're talking about our hope or desire that the future will be better than the present. And I think that's a fairly good starting definition, but the Bible uses hope in some interesting ways and maybe has some unique aspects to it. So I want to talk about a couple of those this morning. First of all, I'm going to start with a story. In 1914, this was November, the 5th of November in 1914, Ernest Shackleton, along with 27 other men, 28 men total, got in their ship. They're on the South Georgia Island, way down in the South Atlantic, and they headed south. They their goal was to cross, was to sail down to the Antarctica continent and then cross it on foot from one side to the other, going over the South Pole. And then they would get picked up at the other side. So they sailed south, but they didn't even get all the way to land they got deep into what's called the Weddell Sea. It's a fascinating place. If you ever look it up on pictures, if you look at a map of Antarctica, there's two peninsulas, kind of, and there's a big sea that sticks very far south down into the close to the South Pole. They sailed down into that that sea and eventually started getting surrounded by ice floes, which is where the top of the ocean starts freezing. It started freezing up on them and getting kind of crowding them in. They tried to steer through it. Eventually, they got stuck. This would have been about 6 weeks later. So this was January of 1915. So they'd already been at sea for about 6 weeks. They got stuck deep in the very far south and very far from any civilization. And of course, this is 1914 or 15. There's no airplanes that could go anywhere close to them. Radio doesn't hardly exist yet. There's no way that they could be reached. There's no way that they could even notify anybody that they need help. So they end up deciding they're going to have to just stick it out for the winter. Of course, this is January, so this is summer down in Antarctica. It's our winter, but it's their summer. And they decided they're going to probably have to stick it out all winter until the ice breaks loose and they can get out. And they knew of another ship that had had the similar problem, and they ended up waiting all winter. And eventually the ice broke up, and they were able to get out of there and not too much worse shape than they started. So they ended up basically camping out in their ship for months. And as the winter set in, it got dark. The months of May, June, and July, they pretty much didn't see any light at all. It's pretty much pitch black down there. But they found ways to survive. They ended up killing a bunch of seals and penguins to have enough food to eat. By the next spring, or it was, I guess it had been like fall time for us. It had been springtime for them. It was around September and October. The ice started moving and shifting. And especially caused by strong winds and storms, the ice started shifting, which put a bunch of pressure on their ship, which was now quite deep in ice. In fact, there's so much pressure on the ice as these ice floes are moving around that occasionally the ice would actually just buckle. And so you'd have a flat piece of ice, and all of a sudden you'd have maybe a mile wide, maybe 10 feet deep, 10 feet high. There'd be a ridge that would just pop up out of nowhere because these two ice floes would just buckle under the pressure. And so the ship is in the middle of that, and that pressure is affecting the ship as well. Eventually the ship completely just started to implode. So they bailed out. They got as much supplies out of the ship as they could, and they set up camp on the ice. They decided they were going to try to cross the ice and get to land, get to the Antarctica continent. But they spent about 3 days trying that, and they got about 2 miles. And they had about 120 miles of ice to cross, and the ice was just getting worse, getting more and more rough and more hazardous. So they realized there was no hope of trying to cross the ice on foot. They had a bunch of supplies, obviously. They had sleds. They also had 3 lifeboats that they were trying to push with them. And it wasn't going to get anywhere. So they decided to set up camp. They called it Patience Camp as they waited for the ice to break up. This was October when the ship imploded. They spent October, November, December, January, February, March, and April camped on the ice. So another about 6 months or so. They here's some of the conditions. Here's a couple quotes from a book I've read about this. The temperature dropped rapidly. Their wet clothes stiffened with ice. Sleeping bags froze solid. The men lay shivering uncontrollably, unable to get warm no matter how tightly they curled themselves. The floor of the tent was a confusion of ice, slush, and water. One lay in a bag that was never dry, never warm, and always smelled of blubber smoke. They used the seal blubber to cook their food and survive that way. Miserable conditions. Finally, on April 8th, so this is about a year and a half after they had originally set sail, the ice started breaking up, and it started getting really dangerous. They had to know just at the right time when to jump in their lifeboats. If they went too early, they could get crushed by moving ice. If they waited too long, the chunk of ice that they were on might just crumble underneath them. So they were able to time that about right. They got in their 3 little lifeboats, were about 22 feet long, wooden lifeboats, and they were able to get out of there by rowing and using little handmade sails and stuff. They spent about a week floating around the Antarctic waters, and eventually landed on this little island called Elephant Island. This would have been the end of April, so again, a year and a half after they started. And they were extremely exhausted. Many of them were frostbitten. The one guy, I think his leg had been frostbitten for so long that his foot was starting to get gangrene. They were in pretty bad shape. This Elephant Island was really not any better off. At least it was land. They weren't on a floating piece of ice. But here's a description of the island. A desolate, storm-swept place. Great cliffs of ice and rock, lashed by freezing spray. No signs of life, no shelter, nothing but exposure. So they couldn't stay there for long. So Shackleton, the captain or the leader of the expedition, decided to get five of the strongest men. They loaded up in the best of the three lifeboats that was in slightly better shape than the other two. They put in some big rocks in the bottom of it to help it with ballast. And they built a little handmade sail. And they set off to make an 800-mile journey across the Drake Passage, which is a crazy, it's supposedly the roughest water on Earth, make an 800-mile journey back to South Georgia Island to get help. Now, this is what I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the 22 men that had to stay behind, or the 23 men maybe. They stayed behind on Elephant Island. They set up a little shelter. I'm going to read a couple passages or a couple paragraphs here of the conditions. They were always either too cold to sleep or too wet to rest. Every movement cost effort, and even small tasks became ordeals. They dragged the boats ashore and turned them upside down for shelter, crawling underneath like animals, packed together in darkness, with the wind screaming outside. Even inside the boats, the cold was intense. Frost formed on the ceiling and fell like snow onto their faces as they breathed. The air inside was thick with the stench of unwashed bodies and burning blubber. Their clothes blackened with soot, their skin cracked and bleeding from cold. Day after day they watched the sea, knowing that no ship would ever come unless Shackleton returned. And this went on not for days or weeks, but months. They waited there. Now, the men on that island had really bad circumstances. That's what I want to paint this morning. They had really bad circumstances. And no amount of optimism would change their circumstances. They were waiting for a person. They were waiting for Shackleton to return. They knew if he didn't return, they're almost certainly going to die at some point. Biblical hope is like that. It's the first thing I want to say about hope, biblical hope, is we are hoping in a person. We are hoping in a Redeemer. We are hoping in Christ, our Lord. We're not hoping in the circumstances around us. They could have, and that's the difference between biblical hope and optimism. Optimism is great. It's when we look around at our circumstances and we choose to see how things could work out for good. But biblical hope is not like that. If you read the Old Testament, the prophets were hoping in God. They looked around and said, things are really bad, and they would talk about how bad things are and how things are not getting better on their own and how there's no hope in humanity, but they had their hope in God. And we are to do the same today. We are to have hope in God. As we look around us in the world, it's easy to lose hope when we focus on the circumstances around us, when we focus on these hurting people in these hopeless situations and people losing the faith and wars and so on and so forth. But we're to put our hope in God. Here is a couple verses from the Old Testament as the prophets looked forward to a Redeemer, to a Messiah to come and redeem them. This is Psalms 39. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. The prophet Isaiah, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. This is the prophet Jeremiah. This is a well-known verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we have a Redeemer today as well, Christ. So that's the first point I want to make. Biblical hope is hope in a Redeemer, not in our circumstances. Number two, biblical hope requires patience. After spending months on that island, they were getting tired of it, as one can imagine. I think you get tired of it after a day. There was even talk about trying to load up in the other two boats and go the other direction to another island that was further south that they thought there was a rumor that maybe at one point somebody had built a shack on it, and they thought maybe somebody had left some food. But looking at it from today's perspective, they almost certainly would have died if they would have tried it. It took a lot of patience to wait there. Just to finish the story, Shackleton was able to make the 800-mile journey. It's a wild story. They came very close to dying several times. It's still almost impossible looking back at how they managed to do it. But they managed to make it to South Georgia Island. They ended up on the wrong side of the island, and they had to cross the island on foot. But they ended up getting help. And then he immediately tried to load up in a ship and come back and rescue the other 23 people. But he was unable to because there were several different reasons, but I think they ended up hitting a storm the first time. So he went back, and then he tried again as soon as he could. And one time they hit so much ice, they couldn't get to the island, so they had to turn around. I think he tried four times, and finally on the fourth time, he was able to make it back to the island, and I think it was sometime in August. So the guys that waited there about maybe 4 or 5 months until they were picked up. But all 28 of them survived. Patience takes energy, emotional energy, sometimes actual physical energy. Patience is not just waiting. But you know, in the Old Testament, there's a couple different words that are used that are translated hope in our Bibles. And one of them is also just translated waiting. I think in Genesis, when Noah is waiting for the waters to recede, it's translated waiting there. He's essentially hoping the waters would recede. It's the same word. There's another word in the Bible in the Old Testament that's used for hope, and that's the word, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but kavah. And the root of that word, kav, is a cord. They'd typically use a cord like this to measure something, and so you would stretch out this cord, make it straight, and you would measure something, take a measurement. Kavah is the action of stretching out that cord. So think about it. When you stretch out a cord, there's tension there. Have you ever been hoping for something, desiring something really strongly, wishing something would happen in the future? There's a tension in there. There's a longing. I think that's what biblical hope is. There's waiting on God, and there's a tension there. It's not easy. It's not always the thing that we want to do, but it's a choice. I'm going to read this verse in James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for this precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So it says we are to be like a patient farmer. Imagine with me a little bit if one of you guys that's a farmer, let's say Elijah, he woke up tomorrow morning, and do you like harvest time? So Elijah likes harvest. I think probably a lot of us do. What if he woke up tomorrow morning and decided, hey, it's time. I've been waiting long enough. We had a nice sunny week last week, so he jumped in the windrower, and he went out to one of his boss's fields, and he got it cut down, parked that one, and got the combine out, started combining away. If your boss showed up, do you think he would be super impressed about that? I don't think so either. So James is saying we need to be patient like a farmer's patient. You got to wait. You have to wait for the yield to come, for the grass to ripen. James also says that trials produce patience. So when we're facing trials in our life, that same trials that Peter was talking about, we do face trials. Those are to work in us patience, and patience leads to hope in the Lord. That's what patience is needed to have a biblical hope in God. Okay, so the first point was biblical hope is hope in a Redeemer. Biblical hope requires patience. And the last one is biblical hope is about new creation. There is sometimes, I think that sometimes I've had a picture of our life like this. Do a little bit of drawing on the board. So there's... some of this is not original with me, I should say. I don't know how many of you have heard of N.T. Wright. He's a biblical scholar. He wrote a book called Surprised by Hope. I don't necessarily agree with everything he has to say, but I appreciate some of it. There's a idea that sometimes we might have where our life is like a line, and at the end of life, we either go to heaven or we go to hell. And so the entire goal of life is, you know, maybe we feel like, and I'm not sure if this is biblical, I'm just saying this is sometimes how I think I have thought about life. If we're above the line, then we're in Christ, we're living a good life, we're living a godly life, a righteous life. If we're below the line, we're not doing so well. And so we kind of float through life, and we hope that we're above the line by the time we die so that we can make it to heaven. And that's about as far as it goes. And I think that there might be some truth to this, but I don't think this is a good analogy. I don't think this quite encapsulates the vision that the Bible portrays about the hope that we should have for the end of time. And so there's another analogy. I'm just going to use two different colors here. It goes something like this. So if we would imagine for a minute here that, let's draw two circles. Yeah, let's try to do a little better job than that. Need better markers. If we draw one circle, and this represents Earth. This represents where we dwell. This is where... We can understand this one pretty easily. This is where we see trees and rivers and valleys, and this is where we live. This is where we interact with each other. This is Earth. This over here, this circle over here, we'll call this heaven. And heaven is a little bit more abstract, you could say. We don't... let me get this marker to work. Try a different one. There we go. So the red circle is heaven. Heaven, the Bible talks about heaven. The Bible gives different images of heaven. It describes heaven in different ways, and sometimes it's a little more fuzzy to us. We don't understand it as well, maybe. But we know that God lives there. We read pictures of angels. We know that things are perfect. We know that things are... we know that God is king there, and that God rules there. And so the story of the Bible is the interaction between these two spaces, between these two dominions. And what we see in the Garden of Eden is these two spaces are actually, you could say, overlapping. They're in the same place. And we see this. God is interacting with people. He's walking in the garden. Things are perfect. God gives man dominion over the earth, and God and man are going to together rule this creation. And God calls it good, right? But then in the fall, we see a reversal of that. So we see... we see that there's a separation between God and man. And man no longer has that connection with God. And now there's a promise made that there will be a Savior, a Redeemer that's going to come and set this back in order. But then we see in the sphere, we'll call this one heaven. We'll call this one Earth. We see that there is a promise made of someone that's going to come and fix this. And on Earth, we have all kinds of sin problems, right? We also see death. And we see, in the Cain and Abel story, we see anger and we see murder. We see sin start to abound. And then in the Old Testament, as we go on, we see that God makes a way for the people of Israel to have that connection with God again. And so you could draw it something like this. there's all of a sudden a little space, a little spot that these two are again, once again, overlapping. And the Bible uses various images to talk about this. And the main one is the temple. And so inside this little spot, this little overlap between heaven and earth, there's a temple. And if man can cleanse himself from sin with the ways that God has laid out through sacrifices, he can enter that temple. And right in the middle of that temple, you know, and the temple is also, it's almost like it's like a little Garden of Eden. We see it dressed up with trees and fancy stones and pearls and gold and such forth. And in the middle of that temple is the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is dwelling. And so we see this place. Man has to go through a set of sacrifices and cleansing to be able to enter that, to be able to remove the sin stain so that they can enter that pure environment. But Hebrews talks about that was not a very perfect situation. There was some drawbacks with this. One thing was it said that, in Hebrews it says that the sacrifices weren't really able to cleanse sin in the long run. You had to keep doing it over and over and over again. And talks about all the different reasons why this was not perfect. That's what it says. It was not perfect. And so God had another plan in mind. And we see that when Christ comes. Christ comes and he does it a little bit different. Instead of one little spot that's overlapping between heaven and earth. Again, this is heaven. And this is earth. We see Christ going out into society, into places where sinners are. He starts eating with sinners. He starts healing the sick. He starts casting out demons. And he starts doing stuff that you would expect heaven to be like on earth. And so you can think of it as like Jesus is going around and creating little pockets of heaven here on earth. He's even forgiving sins. And then, not only that, he calls his disciples to follow him and follow after him and do the same thing as him. And then he tells his disciples something very interesting. He says, in the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray that thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven. So he's wanting to bring heaven back to earth. As Johnny Martin likes to say, the church's mission is to be a little outpost of heaven here on earth. And so this is where we're at. This is the stage that we're at still today. We are to be little outposts of heaven here on earth. But this isn't also the end goal. Christ died, and I just want to add this in. Last week we were having a special Sunday of the year where we were celebrating Christ's resurrection. When Christ resurrected, he was, Bible talks about he was, you know, it was new creation. I think I have some verses here I'll get to eventually. And he was reversing the death that happened way back at the fall when God raised him from the dead. And then he says, you all will be raised as well. Right? For Colossians, in Christ will be raised, right? So at the end of time, the hope for all of creation is that once again, we will be just like the Garden of Eden, where the earth and heaven will again be one place, connected. And God will be dwelling with us, and we will be dwelling with God. And the world will be perfect. And so it's not about, it's not like, I don't think that God views this world as just like a plastic utensil or something that it's just going to get used and then thrown away. I think God's going to come and redeem this. And I don't know how this all looks. This gets into like end times things, and that's not what I'm here to say. What I'm here to say is that there is a hope for all of humanity where God is going to redeem and where he's going to, what the Bible calls it, bring a new heavens and a new earth. Now, is there still judgment for the people that are sinning? There's people in this world that don't want that to happen. They want to live without God. And there will be judgment, the Bible is very clear, on those people and on the sin and the wickedness in the world. And so here's, I'm going to read a couple verses here. This is out of Romans 8. Romans 8 talks about this a lot. Let's read, if you want to turn there, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's talking about that last circle down there. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We talked about patience already. So we're here. He says we're the first fruits. We're here at this point right now. But we're waiting for this. We're waiting for all of creation to be restored and redeemed. And there's so many pictures of this in the Bible. Ephesians 1, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So this is Christ. This is the mystery of God's will. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So in Christ, all of this will be restored and redeemed and brought together and united. And we see this in Revelation too. We see, I think it says several times, but at least once, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And we even see at the end of the book of Revelation, it paints this picture of a new Jerusalem with streets of gold and all this stuff. And then what happens? It comes down out of heaven to earth. And then it says there's a new heavens and a new earth. And we could go into other details. I was kind of nerding out on this whole subject a little while the other day, but there's a common passage that comes up and says, well, what about the verse that says, we'll meet the Lord in the air? And I'll admit, I often thought of that as like, it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll meet the Lord in the air. It first says the Lord will come, and then it says we'll meet the Lord in the air. And I always thought, well, then we'll make a 180 and go off to heaven somewhere. But it doesn't say that. And somebody, I think it was N.T. Wright, said, this could be an analogy of in the Old Testament, or in the ancient world, when a king would go out to fight a war or maybe make peace with another king or whatever, when they returned, the people of that city or of that nation that he was ruler over would go out and meet him and lead him back in triumphantly to his kingdom, to his rightful throne. We even see this with Jesus in the triumphal entry, and there's some pictures of David with the same type of thing. And so maybe this is a picture. Jesus is coming back. We're going to meet him and bring him to his this new kingdom of heaven, this new heavens and earth that will be restored and renewed. There's also, I'll just touch on this very briefly, there's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 that talks about the earth being burned up. And we could go into detail on that. I think that it's very clear in that passage that God will judge the wicked. But it says at the end of that passage, it doesn't say, and then the earth will be discarded and will go off to heaven. It says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So what does that look like? I don't know. But I think that the Bible is clear that there is a redemption that's going to happen. There's going to be a redeem, and we can be a part of it. This is our hope. As we look at the world around us, things are bad. But there's a hope that's coming. There's a person that's coming. And if we wait for it with patience, God is going to reveal himself, and he's going to bring judgment. And we think of judgment as a bad thing, because we, you know, judgment to, as an evildoer, judgment is a bad, it's a punishment, right? But judgment can also be viewed as a good thing. This morning in the Bible study, briefly, somebody had mentioned where it talks about the Pharisees devouring widows' houses, I think it is. Think of it as if you're a widow or a widower and you're being taken advantage of, specifically widows, I think in the ancient world, were often taken advantage of, and maybe this widow would go before a king and say, please bring judgment and set this right, because I am getting treated with contempt or treated unfairly because of my state. Judgment is a good thing for her, not a bad thing. And I think that's the same way for us. Judgment is, as the verse says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. When God comes to bring judgment, I think it'll be a good thing for the ones that are followers of Christ. So judgment and salvation are actually two concepts that are very similar. So again, I just want to close with this and emphasize that we are a part of this. We are to prepare for Christ's return. Christ is coming back. He's going to judge and he's going to redeem. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And we are to prepare for that. And we have a mission to do while we're here, while we're waiting for that. Christ has laid that out to us. We are to pray that God's will be done on earth. And we are to be patient. We also are to rejoice and be filled with inexpressible joy because of what God is doing and what he's going to do. And I think that's the important thing. So we look at the world around us. It's really easy to be complaining about it. It's really easy to be down about it. It's really easy to say there's no hope, or at least communicate that by the way that we act. But there is hope. Christ is coming back. He's going to redeem this world, and he's going to judge the wicked and the wickedness. And he's going to set it right. And we will again be back in that perfect, what the Bible describes as the Garden of Eden. So I want to close. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. I want to read one verse. This is the verse that Caleb read first thing this morning. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. I read this the other day, and it just got me excited. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And that's the thing. I think the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the power to abound in hope. All right, thank you. Let's pray, and then I'll be finished. Dear God, I just thank you that we can be gathered together here, and that we have the promise of your return. We have the promise that you will redeem and you will restore. And we hope in you today. And we want to place our hope in you. And we want to be patient in waiting for that. We also want to do what you've called us to do as we wait patiently for that hope, for the revealing of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.